look at the first two-thirds of it. So I'm going to stop halfway through, or two-thirds of the way through verse 7, because the tone of it changes there, and I want in the third sermon on this theme to deal with that change. It could be kind of striking if you don't understand what's going on there. So we're interested mostly in verses 1 through 7. And this is what we read there. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, like we just did. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And then a little bit of explanation. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So far in God's word at this point. I'll tell you too that I'm not going to get to the psalm until the very end, and kind of, this is an introduction to the theme of worship. But I will highlight something out of the psalm at the end of the message. So why are we here? Right, we know what we call this event. But how would you answer if we made this a discussion? Or if we gave you a chance to write it down, all the reasons that you are here this morning, how would you answer that? There are often a myriad of answers whenever I've had that conversation with people, and it also depends on how honest they're willing to be. So just think about that for a moment yourself. Why are you actually here? The most stunning one I've ever encountered was a young man who said, because my mom and dad keep track of when I show up. And as his pastor, I told him, then I don't want you here for that reason. And I will talk to your parents. I want you here by choice. Because there's something of value in it. I'm going to tell you a story that you need to imagine a little bit about an imaginary church service that maybe just reflects a lot of what some of ours are like. I want you to picture a town of geese. And picture within that countryside town a gaggle of geese on Sunday morning going to church. And they flop out of their family nests, and they stretch their wings, and they straighten their feathers, and they waddle all the way down the main road to gather in First Goose Church of Goosetown. There, when they're settled, the preacher can be seen flying in and landing, and he begins, or that lead goose begins to lead worship. And a joyful noise is made, because we can't imagine geese singing, right? I couldn't get there. I couldn't imagine geese singing in a way that couldn't be called just a joyful noise. And the message that is presented is about how God all along intended for geese to be able to fly. And as the message goes on, they all start standing up from having squatted down, and the preacher has them flapping their wings to try them out and to feel the strength of their wings. And he keeps saying, God intended us to fly, and Jesus gave us the ability so that we could fly out to all parts of the world and share this message with geese all around the world. And the service ends, and they all waddle back home. Why are we here? Why are you here today? What do you expect to happen? Do you expect to hear that you can fly actually and still waddle, and will you waddle home after that? So what is worship and why do it? The short answer from Scripture, for those of you who are here who like the short answer and then want to tune out and think of what might be for you greater things than what's going on here, The short answer is coming into God's presence and growing closer to God. But of course, I'm going to try very hard to keep your attention, even though you're going to try and tune out now. In a research study done by the Barna Group some time ago, they found that when it came to worship events in Christian churches, among regular church-going adults, I'm quoting now, one-third have said that they have never experienced God's presence. One-third. One-half of church members claimed that they had not experienced God in a worship service in the past year. And sadly, the surveys found that the younger the adult, the more likely they are to state that God is a distant, impersonal reality for them. End of quote. I find that really sad. But I've lived that as well. I had no idea growing up that this was actually what we were doing, is actually about growing closer to God and actually meeting with Him and experiencing God's presence. Did we know that? Do we experience that? How would we answer if we were studied for this survey? We're thinking about. When in our English Bibles we see the word worship, something very unfortunate, at least from my perspective, has happened. The unfortunate thing is that the one word worship in English represents all kinds of things from the original languages. In Hebrew, we could read English, it'll say worship in English, but the Hebrew word might have been bow down, fall down, lie flat on the ground, pay homage. And all of these, of course, are radical acts of submission and honoring of another being. People used to do that, those things, in front of their kings. But such acts are a bit strange for us today. They're still in many of the songs that we sing. We sing about bowing down, and in our intellectual kind of way, we've made that about a bowing down of the heart before God, but our bodies stay stiff. But that's what was done then, and that's what the word represents. And in the Greek language, it can be a root word that means just kneel down, similar to the Hebrew one, or do service for. And it even carries the sense of therapeutic healing. The original Greek words for worship that are given to us in English as worship. I think that's somewhat unfair. I think we lose something in that. But fortunately, those same verbs are used in different ways so that we know that they're all part of it. And all of them reflect submission, honoring, and other things. It might also be worth knowing, if you didn't know already, the root of our English word worship. Because it's as words get used over time, they often tend to shrink and syllables get left out. And so it began in Old English as the full word worth-ship. Declaring the worth of is what it meant. The worthiness of something. But, you know, saying worth-ship is like, it's a lot of work for the tongue, so then it just gets shortened down to worship. But worship is declaring the worth of whatever you are worshiping. Because it's not always God. Declaring the value of God has to you is what we're doing. And even showing you are in submission to God is part of our worship in the Christian context. What are you declaring the worth-ship of if your main reason to attend a service is to avoid the scorn of your mom and dad? Like, what are you declaring the worth of? Right? Well, you're there to keep in good books with mom and dad, but are you getting to know God? I doubt it. Not in that kind of a context. And so I could use a zillion examples of other things that we come to worship for that displace worshiping God. So, come. Now is the time to examine what your heart actually demonstrates is worthy by your actions. Jesus himself said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I don't know what it means if you're sitting there right now writing a grocery list in your mind, but this happens. Often when we talk about worship, we're actually talking and arguing, because there's a lot of fights in churches about worship, we're actually arguing about the specifics of the actions associated with worship. Music, clothing, styles of music, styles of songs. I told you earlier that I don't like these and thous in songs, because I think that's part of what contributes to young people feeling God as something distant, because you don't use that language for any other high being, right? Well, I'm not up to date enough on hockey stars, but you don't go up to a hockey star and call them thee, right? But you might sort of worship that hockey star. So I tend to argue about that. I tend to be dissatisfied with it. But that's the action that's associated with worship. That's not worship itself. Worship itself, and so in these arguments, we end up actually talking around the issue. And in fact, if we're having a real heated debate, then probably none of us, no matter what side we're representing in that debate, none of us are being worshipful in that argument. Think about that. So worship itself is an attitude. It's an attitude that energizes and generates certain actions. I don't know if you've ever had it, but some people, maybe me, have had it in a rainstorm. You're out walking and you should be upset, but there's just something beautiful about the rain on the leaves, and you find yourself in soaking wet praising God. Right? That comes out of an attitude of appreciation. There was no liturgy that said, water's falling on the leaves, it's kind of beautiful around here, you must praise. No, it's an attitude that creates an action that might be done that is a worshipful action. An attitude of the mind and heart and will is what worship actually comes down to. It's best to think of it then as an approach, as a perspective, as a starting point. Whether a piano or an organ or a guitar is part of worship is not what worship is all about. It's about a movement towards something, and in fact, someone. It's about a way of being, a way to be. So worship involves attitudes or emotions like respect, reverence, awe, admiration, love, gratitude and thanksgiving, which Thanksgiving is coming up, and many more emotions like that that are part of that attitude that creates worshipfulness in us. And worshipful actions, I've learned in my life, I used to love the debates in the days gone by, but I'm starting to learn more and more that worshipful actions can take many, many, many forms. Whereas I was raised to kind of believe there was only one way that was the right way to worship. In fact, I now believe that each of us as followers of Jesus can develop a way for ourselves that is legitimate. And yet we argue about the forms that it takes. Why do we do that? To avoid dealing with worship and dealing with our hearts. So what's important is that those emotions are woven into and drive our worshipful actions. Here's an example to consider. A young man once wrote an email, and I'll probably have to change that to a text, once sent a text. It used to be a letter, you know, the example used to be a letter, and now it's moved to an email, but I'm going to change it to a text the next time I preach on this theme. A young man wrote an email to a young lady he professed in words to absolutely adore. I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the widest river for you. I would crawl across the burning sands of the desert for you. And then he put a P.S. on the note. If it isn't raining Wednesday evening, I'll walk over to come and see you. Right? Do you hear the contrast? Same with the geese. So how much of our worship is like that today is what I want to a little bit poke you with. We come and we sing songs of great praise. But then we put a P.S. Don't ask too much of me, please. Even though in words I dedicate my life to you. Don't ask too much. Often our actions of worship also become ritualized. They become too safe. Because there is some safety in ritual. I don't want to take that completely away. But the attitude that began the worshipfulness and that created the action gets lost in the focus on keeping the ritual right and in battling about it, in fighting about it. And if we catch ourselves in that, we have something to think about as well. Trouble is that we feel better performing familiar rituals. And by the way, they do not only happen in church. Rock concerts have rituals. Malls, transactions at the cashier, all have rituals to them that have some that could be called religious. And the patterns and the predictability of all that give us some comfort that is dangerous, especially when it comes to the church. The danger is that we lose touch with the attitude of heart that the ritual began with and was intended to sustain and reflect. And I think that's part of what I missed as a child and a teenager and young adult growing up in the church. I had no idea of the meaning behind the rituals that we were taught were the right way to do things. I had no idea of the relationship with the God behind the rituals and behind the words. So something gets lost. And instead, completing the ritual becomes everything. And we no longer grow closer to God in completing the ritual. And as we slave to complete what we believe He expects of us. Think of the older brother. All these years I've slaved to do what you expected. And then this snot-nosed kid of yours that ran away, you accept him back? What's that? I wrote a blog post with a story about that. I can't even die in my own church. And you're welcome to go look that up. It reflects this as well. When we resist God growing us, because like I said last Sunday morning before the service started, this is a dangerous place to be, because if we encounter God, we will be changed. When we resist God growing us, because change is a reflection of growth, that change that God would bring anyway, I believe it grieves God as much as our battles about worship do, in which we lose our attitude of worship. Leonard Sweet, in a book called Aqua Church, points out that we like to sing and praise God, but we often don't want to go beyond that. He writes this, "Our pews are occupied by people who want to be moved, but who don't want to move. Let's make sure," he writes, "that our worship always leads to action. Let's come on Sundays not just wanting to be moved and have an emotional experience, but with a commitment to move into action. As our hearts are moved." Remember First Goose Church. When we fall into totally relying on the comfort of traditions, we are preferring the predictability of the known to the uncertainty of God's provided rest or promised rest. In Old Testament times, the actions people would take to demonstrate an attitude of worship included bowing, offering sacrifices, singing praises, offering prayers, making pilgrimages to the Jerusalem temple, where they knew at that time God lived, and that's why they went there. In fact, today, as I'll explain, any language that reflects that, because sometimes we'll start a service with that, we've come into God's temple or that kind of a thing, is no longer valid. Because after Jesus died, the curtain in the temple's Holy of Holies was torn open, and from the top to the bottom, it's told. And with Pentecost came the final stage of the Spirit finding His own holy place in our inner beings. It's interesting as part of our pondering when we read the Bible to consider that whenever we now read about the temple, we are called to think of our bodies. We are now that temple, whereas people used to go to a building. Since Pentecost, worship is not tied to place necessarily. And again, in my upbringing, I think we had a very great love of the Old Testament, and the place where the worship happened was considered sacred. One time as children, we were found smashing our Lego-built cars that we built out of Lego, because there was a nice open piece of floor there, and we could build these cars, and we were arguing who could build the strongest one, and we'd build cars, and we went into the church, and we would run them into each other in the front of the church, because there was this open space, and we were caught doing that. Defiling the holy place. And that's where I also began to learn from my parents, although they had some fear of what the congregation might think, that no, it's just a place where people worship. You will hear me use words like worship space rather than sanctuary to no longer reinforce that thought. It's only holy right now because we are here worshiping. We need to be a being, a temple, in which worship of God is our main driving force, our main attitude in all things. Worship that connects us and keeps us connected with God. Barna research and personal experience tells us that it is too often not happening, and that should disturb us. We are rightly disturbed if that bothers us. And we do well each to begin to take responsibility for changing that and improving it, even though it's a scary thing. What if God shows up? We don't know what's going to happen, do we? So that's scary. So why do we fall back into what's safe? You heard me say this before. God is about relationship with humankind and with creation. And God is about restoring that which we as human beings have disrupted. God loves to walk with us in the cool of the day. And when he shows up in a worship experience, that is the experience of many. But they are walking with God in the cool of the day, in his presence. And he wants us to not be hiding behind rituals and excuses when he shows up. So, where do we begin with worship? Well, Psalm 95 can begin to teach us. You might already know that the Psalms as a whole were Israel's worship guide. And in fact, there's a sequence of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent, which were recited and sung together as people went on their pilgrimage towards the temple. And they probably were also, because there were steps leading up to the temple, people would stop on each step and recite one of those Psalms as they were coming closer to God. And this is one of them. Or this is a psalm that functions like that. And this psalm has a flow, a movement to it in one direction. It's a flow like the waves on the ocean when the tide is coming in. Every little bit goes a little bit further towards a goal, towards something. That's the movement or the flow. And there are two of them that I want to highlight before I go to the in the third message to the last part of that psalm. The direction of it is towards meeting with and hearing from God. And if you're passionate about God, will that not be a strong force in your life, that desire to be meeting with God? And once in God's presence, as we'll see later on, a back and forth conversation begins. This is why in our form of worship in the Reformed branch of Christianity, we see this event as a dialogue, as a conversation between God and man. The song that we're going to sing after the message is the song of response to, we believe, God speaking through his word and through his messenger this morning. Conversation. Moving towards in order to have a conversation, to meet with God. And that movement is reflected in one English word and three Hebrew words in the psalm. It shows up first in verse 1. Come. Come. And then it shows again in verse 2, let us come before him. The first come is also stated by one of the people, come, let's sing. And the second one is, let us come before him with thanksgiving. And then it shows up again in verse 6, three times. Yet each word is a different word in Hebrew. It just says come in the English. And each word shows an intensification, a coming closer in the events and the words of the psalm. So the first one, what you need to picture is some people working in the field with their hoes, let's say, or their pruning shears, pruning grapevines. And one of them has a moment where that attitude breaks out of worship. And the person says to the others there, come on, let's head up to the temple and worship. But they're out in the fields doing their work. But the feeling is there. And so that first one carries with it that sense of being quite far from where God is living, because this is the Old Testament still. Let's go shout for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Man, God has been good to us. Then the second time the word shows up in the English language, it's a come that's used in the sense of that you're pretty close now. You can see the building. You're not out in the field anymore by the vines or hoeing the potatoes or whatever, but you could see the building where the place where God lives. And so then the person says, come, let us come before him. We're close now with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And then there's the words of extolling, of praise and description of who God is. And then the sixth, verse six one, the third time the word shows up, it has a sense of we're here now. Come. We are at the temple, as close as we're going to get to God. Let's humble ourselves in worship. Let's make ourselves available to that God. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker to show him, let's bow our hearts before him is one way we say that, to show him that we have deep respect for him and that we are his servants. In fact, we're a flock under his care. So Psalm 95 can give us a guide for worship. When you're way back at home yet on Sunday morning, fighting to find the right shirt or fighting to get the kids out of bed or whatever. Try this next Sunday, see if it works. But come, we're going to go praise God. I mean, I've not reflected that attitude often as a parent in that moment, right? Let's start journeying towards God and then build towards that moment when we are together and we sit and wait and humble ourselves, expecting God to show up in our hearts and in our worship. Come, come, come. Keep coming towards God. Come and meet with him in the garden in the cool of the day. Come and worship. And God's people said, Amen.